The section that we will be looking at today of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 through to the end of the chapter, deals with the abuse of Christian liberty that was sadly very prevalent among the Corinthian believers. Evidently, the philosophy of life that Paul exposes as being sinful and improper for a Christian to live by in these verses was a philosophy that had been adopted by those in the Corinthian church, and it is the reason for why they were behaving in the immoral fashion that they were at this time. It's a very simple fact that our doctrine governs our practice. What we believe determines what we do. That is true in every case. What we believe dictates what we do, and what we do evidences what we believe. And that is certainly the case here, as the believers in Corinth were living in a sinful fashion, in a moral fashion, and it indicated, as far as Paul, under the direction of the Holy Ghost, was concerned, it indicated the kind of thinking that they were exercising at this time, the ignorance that prevailed among them of certain key Christian doctrines and truths. And you'll notice again the emphasis upon the "know ye nots." We have three of them here in this passage, and what they knew, and by inference what they didn't know, governed how they were practicing and how, or what they were practicing and how they were living on this occasion. Now, evidently, the Corinthians believed that they were free to do as they pleased, even in matters of great moral significance. Even in the specific matter concerning fornication and illicit, improper relationships that Paul is dealing with here, even in those matters, the Corinthians felt that because they had been justified, because they had been brought by God's grace into His family, they were free to live and to indulge those sinful and base desires just as they pleased. They felt that all things were lawful. They felt that they had liberty to do as they pleased. And that's how they justified what they were doing in this instance. How sad it is to see the working of God's grace used to justify horrendous sin. Sadly, it is a common justification that is used even by professing believers today. Perhaps more so today in our age than in former times. There is a readiness to believe the lie that because I am saved, I can live as I please. There is a school of theology abroad, and it's a common enough theological concept, that because I've been saved, I am no longer subject to the direction of God's moral law. And there are those that foolishly speak along those lines, confusing the concept of scriptural liberty for the Christian and the idea of license to sin. Christian liberty never gives license to sin. Saved and free from the law as far as its condemnation is concerned, free from the law in terms of the law as a covenant of works that demands of me perfect obedience in order to be saved, I am free from that by faith in Christ. He met the obligation to keep the law perfectly. That obligation does not bind me in terms of my salvation. But I am not free from the law in terms of my behavior, in terms of being conformed to the commands and the prohibitions and the duties that that law set out as far as a rule of life is concerned. I am not under obligation to obey the law in order to be saved. I am under obligation to obey the law because I have been saved. There is a very important difference to be observed and to be kept in mind. Paul has very strong words to use in Romans chapter 3 in the verse 8 of those who take the view that there is license and liberty to sin. He speaks in the context here of those who pervert his message and accuse him of saying, "Let us do evil that good may come." Paul says their damnation is just. Their damnation is just. That's the thinking of those that are lost. The idea that we may engage in evil and engage in sin in order to promote good. That the Christian has liberty to engage in whatever he pleases. That's not liberty. That's not Christian liberty. That's license and that's slavery to sin. But the working of grace so often is used to try to excuse sin. And Paul, in this passage, warns against that and has strong things to say about such an attempt to justify sin. It really beggars belief. It defies description as to how anyone who claims to know God could use an argument of God's grace in order to justify that which God hates. But that's what the Corinthians were doing, and such is ever the product of carnality and ignorance among the people of God. Paul, in the previous verses that we looked at last time, has emphasized that because they have been washed and cleansed by the redeeming grace of God, set apart to God's sacred use, washed and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of God, they could not go on in the old ways. He's pointing out in those verses, verses 9 through 11, that things are different now. That's what you used to be. But you can't continue to live that way. You can't go on in a sinful fashion after God has cleansed and justified you. It's simply not possible. If there's a going on in the old ways, then there's been no justification. There's no new creature. There's a washing that God imparts to the soul that removes guilt. That is the washing of regeneration, and old things pass away. There cannot be a going on in the old paths. One of the blights of this present age is what some call easy believism. It's the blight of false professions of Christianity. It has been reduced to such an easy thing. Doesn't matter what you do or what you feel or how you behave. You just mumble a few words and, hey presto, God owes it to you to save you. And there's no emphasis on repentance. There's no emphasis on guilt. There's no emphasis on justification. There's no emphasis on the regenerating work of the Spirit. And still less is there any emphasis upon the fruits of the Spirit that are necessary evidence of new life having occurred. Paul is addressing this matter against the background of the old things that were washed away, that had been cleansed away. And it's a tragedy to see now developing in the lives of these believers that license, that freedom they felt to sin and abusing the liberty that gospel grace had brought them into and using it for the purposes of sin and wickedness. We want to look at what Paul has to say here about this matter of Christian liberty. He will touch upon it at other points in the epistle as well. But we're going to concentrate on what he says here. And the first thing we're going to notice is that Christian liberty is to be exercised within certain key parameters. There are certain key boundaries, markers that Paul sets up that mark the line, as it were, of Christian liberty. What the Christian is free to do. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Those three statements that are made there in those verses indicate three key markers that define and determine the limits of Christian liberty. The child of God does have liberty. Liberty in very many things to decide for themselves what they're going to do. Decide for themselves how to act. There are very many areas of life where God allows His people the liberty, the freedom to choose how to act, how to behave, what to do in certain scenarios. But in all of those things, in the exercise of that freedom, there are certain principles that must be borne in mind to guide and to direct. The first thing, all things are lawful, but all things are not expedient. The key word is expedient. You may have a marginal translation, an alternative there. The word profitable, beneficial, helpful. All things are not expedient. There may be certain things in which it is not inherently or necessarily sinful to do them, but they are not profitable to do at that time. They're not profitable or conducive to progress and to advance in the Christian life. Now, when he is speaking of that which is profitable, he has a certain kind of profit in view. He's not talking about financial profitability. He is talking about spiritually profitable. Look at 1 Corinthians 10 and the verse 23. You have almost identical language. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Not everything is beneficial, Paul is saying. It may not be sinful, but it is not beneficial for me to exercise the liberty to engage in that particular activity. Here is one of the determining factors then. Is it for my benefit? Whatever it is that we're contemplating, it's not condemned as sinful. It's not something that's contrary to God's law. But is it profitable? Is it something that will advance our walk with God? That is the significance of the word edify, that in 1 Corinthians 10, 23 qualifies the idea of expedience. This is profitability for the Christian. Does it build me up in the faith? That should always govern the choices that the Christian makes. Every decision that we make must tend to this end. It must have this as its goal. It must tend toward building us up in Christ and in the faith. If you look over at Romans chapter 14 and the verse 19, another one of those passages where the apostle deals with this subject, Romans 14 and the verse 19, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. In the context of this chapter, he is discussing these very matters of liberty. Things that could be eaten, things that weren't to be eaten. Some felt under obligation to live by the strictures of the ceremonial law. Some ate, some didn't eat. Some felt liberty to eat, and others didn't. And Paul is saying these are matters that are not really essential to Christianity. These are matters and things indifferent. These are things that fall within the area of the Christian's liberty before God to decide upon for themselves. But when making the decision, let us follow after the things which make for peace, that's peace within the church primarily, peace among our brethren, and things wherewith one may edify another. Here it's especially emphasizing not only the edification of ourselves, but edification of other believers. That's to be a concern in the exercise of our Christian liberty. Does it edify me? Does it edify others? Is it spiritually beneficial for my own soul and for the Church of Jesus Christ? That is to dictate how we are to act in life. So it's not enough to say, but it's not sinful, or it's not condemned in Scripture. Here's something we have to bear in mind. Is it expedient? Is it expedient? Is it profitable? Does it edify? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In verse 9, again, Paul is dealing with this subject in relation to eating meat that had been offered to idols. Chapter 8, verse 9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Some felt the liberty to attend feasts in the idol's temple. Whether they were right or wrong is not a matter that Paul is discussing just at this point in his letter in chapter 8. They were wrong. They shouldn't have been there. But that's not exactly what he's getting at here. He's dealing with the matter of liberty. And there were those who felt that it was within the bounds of their liberty as a Christian to decide whether to go or whether not to go. Paul brings this matter of expedience into play. And again, he particularly refers to another brother, weaker in the faith. He's wounded, he's hurt, he's hindered because of something that another believer felt the liberty to engage in. It's something we always must be careful about, that Christian liberty is bounded by expedience. If it's not profitable, either to ourselves or to others, then we don't have the liberty to go there. Then look at what else he says. In chapter 6, the verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Again, here's another limitation that's placed upon the liberty. I will not be brought under the power of any. He's not going to be enslaved to anything. Often in the name of liberty, a Christian becomes a slave of a particular interest, a hobby, a passion, a desire, an appetite for one thing or another. They have the liberty to choose to do it. It's not something that's condemned by Scripture. For example, it's not sinful for a man to have a boat, but the boat can become his master. He can become the slave of that boat. It's not sinful for him to go take a holiday, but he can become a slave of that kind of interest where it takes him away from the house of God. It's not sinful to engage in so many of the ordinary activities of life, but if they come to the point where those activities become our master, then we have crossed the line. We're no longer enjoying Christian liberty. We're the slave to those interests and those lusts and those desires. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 4, Paul emphasizes this, in particular with reference to his illustration of the Christian as a good soldier, especially in the context applying the picture to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life. Now, Paul is not talking there about that which is sinful. He is not talking about those things that are inherently wicked in and of themselves. He's talking about the ordinary activities of life that God's people can engage in perfectly properly and perfectly legitimately, but there comes a point of entanglement. There comes a point where we move from the realm of having liberty to engage in something. We cross the line, we get entangled in it, and instead of being free to do this or that, it has become our master, and we have been enslaved by it. And liberty has been lost. So here is another marker where we cross the line from being the one in the position of master, able to choose and to say, I will or I won't do this or that, to the place where that interest masters us and we become entangled with the affairs of this life. And in the name of liberty, many saints become slaves to the lusts of the flesh. Oh, I have liberty to do this. And they give themselves to it. And before you know it, it's their master. That's the second marker that Paul sets down. It must not only be expedient and profitable. The right use of Christian liberty will always ensure the exercise of that liberty only with regard to those things that will not become an entanglement, that will not enslave us. This is a danger where liberty moves into slavery. It seems like a paradox, but that's what happens. Then there's a third marker that he puts down here in the verse 13. Meats for the belly and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. And in this, I think we can easily see that Paul is saying that Christian liberty relates only to things that are temporal. It relates only to things that are temporal. He uses the illustration of eating, the physical capability for eating and digesting food. All food that is suitable to eat is lawful to be eaten. There's a liberty there. You've got a stomach, you can put in it whatever you like. But remember this, God's going to destroy both the food and the stomach. In other words, it's only temporal and temporary. This is not something that is eternal. It's something that is only very limited in terms of its lifespan. Christian liberty is again marked by this parameter. It relates only to the things that are temporal. Things that are of eternal significance, things that carry over from time into eternity, are not matters that the Christian has liberty in. For example, Paul is talking here about eating. It'll not matter in heaven whether you ate brown bread or white bread. It'll not make any difference. One might be healthier or less so than the other. But it'll not make any difference. Now, some make what you eat a point of religion. The Bible doesn't do that. The Christian has liberty in these things, within these guidelines. But we must remember that the liberty that we have to choose to do, not to do, personal choices that God allows for us, does not extend to matters of the soul that relate to the things of eternity. You have freedom in what color of clothes you decide to wear, what color of car you might like to buy. It's not going to matter in heaven whether you had a black car, a white car, or no car. It's not going to make any difference. Because those things all are passing away. But when it comes down to matters that will stand in eternity, those things that God has revealed as being duties that are to be attended to because they will carry over into eternity. Those moral actions of the soul that carry over into eternity. There's no liberty to decide to do or not to do there. God has given us commandments and duties as His servants. Those duties must be carried out in time, but they have an eternal dimension to them as well. One day we will give account to God, and forever there will be a sense in which we will enter into the reward of our labors to a greater or lesser degree, according to the degree of work done. There will be a reward in heaven for that labor. There's no liberty left to the Christian. No discretion left as to whether or not you're going to obey God on the matters that He has very clearly laid down in His Word. There's no discretion left in those things, on the ordinary temporal things of life. There is a great measure of discretion. And these are the three markers that Paul lays down that we must constantly bear in mind and seek to apply to everything that we do. Get into the habit of thinking Is it spiritually beneficial? Get into the habit of almost instinctively, and indeed it has to be an instinct. It's the exercise of the Christian instinct. If I do this, it will be for my harm. I know it will bring spiritual harm. Sadly, many of God's people don't see that. They don't see that. And they start off down a course and they don't see that before very long it's going to take them away from the prayer meeting or take them away from the Sunday services. They get involved in this activity or they develop this project or this hobby and it eats up more and more time and they can't go to church and they can't do this to serve God. They don't see that in advance. Maybe they don't even want to see it when it's pointed out to them. But learn to develop these thoughts and points in your mind and heart that as you contemplate any action in life, will it be for my good? Or will it bring harm to me or harm to others in the work of God? Is it expedient? Is it something that will master me rather than me mastering it? And is it really a matter in which I have any liberty at all? Is it something that refers only to this life, those indifferent things of this temporary existence? Or is it something that deals with the matters of the soul and of our moral duty to God and of the things that will stand in eternity? Let those considerations determine what we have liberty to do or not to do. In the second place, the Apostle Paul here presents arguments relating to a specific abuse of Christian liberty. He comes to deal in verse 13, "Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Specifically, Paul is dealing with this action that he refers to here in the verse 13. In this, obviously, he is making a link with some of the things that he has already said previous to this. In chapter 5, for example, remember the words of verse 1, "It is commonly reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." That's what was going on in the background in Corinth. We've looked at that. Paul has dealt with that. Then he brings this very same sin up again in chapter 6 and the verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, and so on." These are not the type of people that inherit the kingdom of God. Now the view of the ungodly in the society, the culture that prevailed in those times, both in Greece and in the Roman world, was one pretty much like our own day, what our own society has become, in that it treated these kind of liaisons and relationships as being utterly without significance and meaning. Didn't mean anything. There was no significance attached to this kind of immorality and this sort of loose living. It didn't mean anything. They attached no importance to it. The society was one that was promiscuous in its, as far as its morality was concerned, and they thought nothing of engaging in these kind of relationships. Now that was the view of the ungodly. That's what Paul is saying these people had been saved out of in verses 9 through 11. "Such were some of you, but the old things had been allowed to come back. The old philosophies had been allowed to intrude again into the life of the church, and there were those in the ranks of the church that were living in the way they used to live, living in the way the ungodly live." But you see, the church is never to take its standard of morality, its standard of dress, or any other kind of standard from the world. The Word of God, God's law, is to dictate and to determine the bounds of Christian freedom and liberty. Just because the world feels free to live in a certain fashion doesn't mean that God's people may take their cue from the world and live after the same fashion. We live in an age today when there is a lot of emphasis upon rights. And you know how it so often proceeds upon legal precedents. Well, he has a right to it, so I have a right to it. And you know how court cases go and how it develops. And the argument always is upon precedent, and there seems to be an extending of the right further and further and further. So often that's the Christian's thinking. If the world has a right to do it, well, I should feel a right to do it too. After all, God has brought me into liberty. God has brought me into freedom. I'm free to choose. I can live like the world if I want to live like the world. Paul is dealing with this, and he outlines some arguments as to why living in such a way and engaging in the fornication that he refers to here was to be regarded as a sin and not as a part of their liberty as a Christian. I'm just going to take what he has to say on this matter and hopefully systematize it a little bit rather than go line by line. But you will see that he uses, first of all, the argument that this activity is contrary to the purpose of creation. It is contrary to the purpose of creation. Look at verse 13. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now you will see in verse 16 especially the link with the creation. That portion of the verse that Paul quotes there, two saith he shall be one flesh, takes you right back to Genesis 2:24 and the institution of marriage in the Garden of Eden before the fall. The purpose of creation is very much in view as far as the relationship between the sexes is concerned. Paul is saying God has a purpose in creation that is to govern these activities and these relationships. Now, it would appear that there were some in Corinth that were ready to use an argument that went something like this, looking at verse 13, that, well, the stomach has been designed for food, so we can put whatever food into it we like. It's true. But then they argued on from that to try to justify their sin in saying that God has created the body with the capability of exercising physical relationships, and so we live as we please. We live in this lifestyle of fornication. But Paul makes a distinction. He makes a distinction here. And he simply touches upon a matter that the Word of God refers to very, very frequently when it's dealing with these matters. You find it coming up there in the verse 16 particularly. That the Scripture indicates that while the sin of fornication involves the use of the body's created abilities, yet it is more than a mere physical act. It involves what he describes here as what we could describe as a community of life. Verse 16. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, that is, saith God, shall be one flesh. One flesh. And Paul is making the point that in the creative purpose of God, there is this ability to exercise physical relationships between the sexes. Of course, limited within the framework of monogamous marriage is the scriptural rule. But it's more than just a physical thing, Paul is saying. There is a joining together, a community of life. One body is formed. There is such an effect that really is beyond human understanding or description. Yet God says it's there. That whether we recognize it or understand it, there is something In the action that Paul is speaking of here that reaches deep within the soul and there is a bond formed. God says here that living in such a way, this immoral, loose, promiscuous living that had broken out among the Corinthians is foreign to the creative purpose. It's foreign to the purpose that God had as He created man and woman and instituted marriage and the relationships of marriage. It's contrary to the purpose of creation and therefore it's wrong. It's wrong. It's not a matter of liberty when it conflicts with the purpose of God revealed in creation. But then notice something else that he says here. Simply that fornication is contrary to the purpose of God in redemption. He highlights two matters within the great work of redemption particularly. If you look at verse 14, God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by His own power. The glorious future of the saint's body is to govern the use that he puts his body to in this present life. Paul, what is he doing? He is setting before these believers their future. He's setting before them the resurrection, the coming of Christ. He's setting before them what they will be in eternity, what they will be in heaven, in the body, the literal resurrected body of the child of God. And the argument is, now, you live now in the light of what you will be. You will not be able to put the body to any use that is sinful, whether it's this sin or any other sin, if you live in the light of this fact, that this body will be raised again in the likeness of Christ to spend eternity with the Lord. In Philippians chapter 3 in the verse 21, you have those well-known words as he speaks of looking to heaven for Christ's return, for he shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. Christ is going to make this body like his own in the day of our resurrection or in the day of our glorification, if we're spared the experience of death and go to meet him in the air. We will be made like him. And in the light of what we will be in the body in the future, we are to avoid sinning in the body and using the physical members of the body for sinful ends and purposes here in this life. Then he bases a great deal of his argument here upon the mystical union between Christ and his people. He refers to it in verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Here's this union with Christ. Don't you know this? That you are in union with him, and that has an application and implication for how you use your body. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. Verse 17. For he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Again, there's a statement of union with Christ there. Verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. He's talking about redemption, bought with a price. The idea of a ransom, that's central to the whole concept of redemption. Christ paying a price to secure the freedom of his people, purchasing them from the slavery of sin, bringing them into the liberty of the gospel. But that liberty has limitations upon it, as we have seen, certain obligations connected with it, and it certainly does not give liberty to engage in fornication or any other sin against God. This mystical union that he is referring to is very prominent in this particular section. The union that is between Christ and his people extends to their bodies as well. If you're in Christ, it's not just a spiritual union. But there is a mystical union between your body and Christ to the degree that Paul says in verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? You're part of his body. You're part of his body. Ephesians chapter 30 and the verse, or chapter 5 rather, and the verse 30. Paul is using the analogy of a husband and wife even to address the union between Christ and His church. Ephesians 5, the verse 30, "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and of His bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." There is a mystical union between the Christ of God, even between His body and the body of the Christian. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, concerning the benefits which believers receive from Christ at their death, their bodies being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. There is a union between Christ and the body of the believer. And having been ransomed by blood, we belong to Him, body and soul, verse 20. The body is the Lord's. That ownership is sealed by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. And Paul is simply making the point that to live this promiscuous lifestyle that had become acceptable in Corinth was to take what belonged to Christ and to profane it by immoral use. He says in the verse 15, it abhors Him. What? "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." It was a thought utterly abhorrent to Him that any Christian should think of so using the body in this way, to take what belonged to Christ and to put it to this sinful and wicked use. It's contrary to the purpose of God in creation. It's contrary to the purpose of God in redemption. But it's contrary to the welfare of the body itself. See how he says that in verse 18. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." It's contrary to the welfare of the body to live after this way that Paul has referred to. Now that's true in time, and it's especially true in eternity. I think we are all well enough versed in the fact that promiscuous behavior and illicit relationships are the cause of many physical diseases and many unpleasant physical conditions and other hardships in life that spring out of this kind of a lifestyle. There is a harvest to be reaped from sin. There's a harvest. Man in his supposed ingenuity is always at work to try to avoid the harvest of sin. He likes to try to sin and be safe in his sin. And so one of the most recent things that I have found objectionable, and I'm sure you have as well, is this latest program of vaccination to try to vaccinate even young girls in order to prevent certain forms of cancer. There's a very easy way to prevent it. And it's not by the use of a needle. It's simply by living by God's order. Live God's way. You don't need a vaccination. But man is always working to try to make sin safe. God says the body will suffer the consequences. The body will suffer the consequences. In Romans chapter 1, verse 27, speaking in this instance of a more extreme form of immorality, "Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." There's a price to pay for sin. There's a price to pay for this kind of sin, Paul is saying. There's a harvest in the body. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say on this subject. And if you turn to that book in chapter 5 and look at the verse 8, you have a father's advice to his son, and of course above the natural relationship between Solomon and his son here, there is that relationship between God and his children in view. And we take the words to ourselves. "Remove thy way far from her." This is from the strange woman. "Come not nigh the door of her house." Now here's pick up on some of the consequences to sin that he's warning against here. Lest thou give thine honour unto others, and thy years unto the cruel. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labours be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart despised reproof, and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined mine ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and the assembly. There are consequences from sin. All evil, all trouble, all hardships, all of these things the father is warning the child may be traced back to giving in to the allurements of the strange woman. There is a consequence in time, but what of the consequence in eternity? When we think of the process of glorification, we tend to think of it only in its positive dimension in relation to the believer. But there is a negative aspect of glorification with relation to the bodies of unbelievers. Those bodies will also be resurrected. Those bodies will be made eternal in their resurrection. That's why hell is eternal. Because the physical body of the sinner as it is resurrected goes through a similar process to the body of the saint, the saint's body conditioned for eternal glory, the sinner's body conditioned for eternal torment. Tormented, but never destroyed. The body is glorified in that negative sense. The scripture describes this kind of sexual sin as embracing coals of fire. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27 through 29, walking on fire, embracing coals of fire into the bosom. You can't do it and not be burned. So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife shall not be innocent. There's fire as a consequence. There's a burning. There is an eternal burning as a consequence of this sin. There's a price to pay in the body, even eternally to pay in the body for sin of this kind. Especially in the lives of those that are out of Christ. We read in Revelation 21, in the verse 8, of those that are cast into the lake of fire. And at this point, that glorification has taken place. The fearful, the unbelieving, murderers, whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. The immoral are there. There is an eternal consequence. It's contrary to the welfare of the body. And while Paul here is speaking to believers, and that eternal dimension to the sin will not necessarily apply, it's certainly true to say that there would be consequences in this life, even for the saint. Paul denounces this sin as a sin against the body. To use the body contrary to the law of God is to sin against the body and to sin against the law. And using these arguments, Paul denounces the practices that were going on in the church in Corinth. But he leaves them finally with an exhortation. The Christian must flee from sin and live for God. Flee fornication. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Flee from sin. Live for God. That's real liberty. That's real Christian liberty. Here is the Christian living free as God intends. Fleeing from sin, first of all, verse 18. A knowledge of God's purpose for our body will produce flight from anything and everything that is contrary to that purpose. We don't have liberty to indulge those sins. We are to run from them. We don't have liberty to dabble in those activities. We're to flee from them. We're to regard them as dangerous, abhorrent, a threat, a danger to the very well-being of body and soul, and to run from it. Paul, you remember, urged upon Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts. And while in that instance it describes all of the desires of youth for the things of the world and the things of the flesh, we're thinking in our context of a specific application, and there is to be a fleeing from it. Flee from all of the lusts of the heart. Flee away from them. Run from them. Like Joseph. You remember how he was tempted by Potiphar's wife? She laid hold of him. called upon him to engage in sin, and he ran out and he left his coat behind him. He would rather leave his coat. He would rather lose his job. He would rather spend years in jail than engage in the sin that she was suggesting. That's what it means to flee. Not at any cost. Engage in that which God condemns as sinful. Then following on from fleeing from sin, there's a glorifying of God. And of course, you can't do the one without the other. You can't glorify God without fleeing from sin. As Paul, again, to go back to that verse in Timothy, flee youthful lusts and follow after righteousness. The order is significant. You can't live for God's honor and glory by dabbling in sin, trifling with it. It's only as you flee from it, you put clear blue water between you and the sin, that you can live for the glory of God. Today the spirit of Lot is abroad. We can live in Sodom and still be a pilgrim. You can't glorify God in Sodom. You can't glorify God living like Lot. It just can't be done. We must flee from sin. By our life indicate what we think of these sins as a hateful, abhorrent, dangerous thing that we want absolutely nothing to do with. We are surrounded by this kind of sin today. Immorality on every side. Almost every direction you look, whatever advertising you happen to see, whatever magazines you happen to see, or newspapers you happen to see, it's everywhere. The sensualizing of our society. More and more we have to flee from these things, to separate ourselves from that which God condemns, and to live as Paul commanded in the words of Romans 6, verse 17. But God be thanked, ye were the servants of sin. You were slaves to sin. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. Ye became the servants of righteousness. That's Christian liberty, being a servant of righteousness. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness unto holiness. Flee from sin and live for the glory of God. That's what Paul is saying. Your body belongs to the Lord. It's not to be used for a sinful purpose. You don't have liberty to put it to any sinful use. You only have liberty to flee from sin and live to God's glory. May the Lord write His word on our hearts for the Savior's sake.